this afternoon for the time that we have together as brothers and sisters to come together and, Lord, to lift our voices up and give you the praises that you so deserve. You're so good. And Lord, as you've prepped our hearts, Lord, through worship, now as we open up your word, your living word, I pray that by your Spirit you would speak to us, teach us, and draw us close to you, that we might know you. And Lord, just know the depths of your love for each one of us. We love you, Lord. Bless this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's a lot of controversy out there in our country right now concerning monuments, whether or not a monument should stay or go, what it represents. I was reminded about the monuments, though, that God gives us. It's oftentimes different for so many different people, but God will give us something to stand upon, some sort of monument to remember, to remind us of who he is, what he's done, what he's accomplished in our lives, perhaps what we're meant for, our callings. I'll never forget sitting on the steps of a little Baptist church in Statesboro, Georgia. It was my first time to ever preach, and I was probably 23 or 24 years old. But as the people were coming into this little chapel, and they didn't know who I was a guest speaker. But I was sitting on the front steps, and as the folks were coming into the church, I was there and I was praying. At that particular point, I was going back and forth, and I was, Lord, what are you calling me to? I feel like you're calling me into ministry, but I'm not sure. And I lifted up a prayer, and I said, Lord, I really want to know, and I would like to know today. I said, Lord, would you, if you're really calling me into ministry, could you show me? What I would like, Lord, is just one person to come to know you today, to come forward at the altar call. Lord, then I'll know. I'll take that. So I'm praying and I'm lifting up, and the next thing I know, I'm standing in front of the folks, and it wasn't a very big congregation. There was probably not much more, if less, than what we have here today. I shared my testimony. I shared what the Lord had done in my life up until that point, which obviously at 24, there wasn't a whole lot that had been done. But he'd done a miracle in my life, and I shared it with him, and I shared the word. And I made the altar call, and again, in the back of my mind, I'm saying, Lord, I just won. And as I shared the gospel, and they began to play the music, and the next thing I know, here comes one, two, three, four. Next thing I know, there was seven or eight people that had given their life to Christ. It's like, okay, Lord, I get your point. But guys, that has been a monument for me that I've held on to. Because what happens is, as life goes on, oftentimes in those areas, in those monuments, you'll have questions, you'll have doubts. And the Lord will bring that monument back and say, I want you to look at this. Remember, I answered your prayer in a miraculous way. This is my reminder to you. Stay on the path. Keep plowing. Keep going. This is your calling. This is your place. I share that because I believe that that is where Elisha is right now. He has just experienced that monumental moment. We left him off in our last Bible study as he's watched his father figure, his mentor, ascend to heaven in a whirlwind sent by God. And as Elijah is coming back, Elisha is coming back to across the Jordan. He picks the mantle up and he cried out. He said, "Where is the God of Elijah?" And he struck the water, but the water parted. And in that, as we learned last week, understanding that at that very point, God had given him the ministry that Elijah had left behind, the ministry to Israel, to continue on. And I think that in the life of Elisha, that would be that monumental point from that point on when perhaps the doubts would come. He would think back to the point when the Lord split the Jordan and he walked across on dry land. Now, as soon as he walks across, as we pick it up in the 15th verse, we see his first trial because it states there that the prophets, the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho, verse 15, when they saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Now, I've got some concerns about this school of prophets here in Jericho because, again, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. They missed that point. I mean, it wasn't the spirit of Elijah. We're talking about the Spirit of God. And so that, and then they fall to the ground. Now, this could be just, they're just acknowledging him, giving him honor, but it almost sounds like an act of worship. So I have a lot of questions. But I think even at this point, the very point that Elisha walks across the Jordan, he's faced with an issue as these men kind of recognize him and even bow down to him. He has to be careful that he doesn't begin to take the glory, but he does not, and we're not, we see in the next verse, and then they said to him, "Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send anyone." So apparently these guys, they didn't believe that Elijah had actually been removed. So perhaps the Lord just simply transferred him somewhere else. You know, he just, even though they watched it happen, and Elisha was there, he saw it happen. He's even saying, "No, don't do this. I can assure you, I saw Elijah go up into heaven." But they're saying, "Well, you know, maybe he got transferred. Let us go out and look for your master." You know, he could be on a hilltop or on a mountain. Elisha says, "No, you know, come on, trust me on this." Verse 17, "But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, 'Send them.' Therefore, they sent 50 men and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him." That just, I don't know. It just reminds me of that one child that we usually have in each of our families that just has a way of never letting anything go. And they just keep pounding at you and asking. And they'll find new ways of asking. You know, they just keep the pressure on until finally you relent. And it's almost as if this is what's happened. They just, to the point where Elisha's ashamed. He says, "All right, fine, go. Send them in. Let them go look." So they looked for 3 days, but they didn't find him. And when they came back, verse 18, "For he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, 'Did I not say to you, do not go with someone?'" He's like, "I told you so." That's essentially what he's saying. "I told you so. You should have known." Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Please notice the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren." Now remember, Jericho, also referred to as the City of Palms, it's built on the northern end of the Dead Sea, which is the lowest place on the face of the earth. And so as it's there, I mean, there would have been salt everywhere. And that means that a lot of the springs would have been salty. But for whatever reason, this particular spring, it's implying that the water is bad to the point where the ground will not bear fruit, is what they're saying. So they're having issues here. Now look at what verse 20, what he says. "And he said to them, 'Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it.' And they brought it to him." This is a guy after my own heart. Bring me a bowl of salt. If you've ever sat down and had a meal with me, you'd understand why. He said, just bring this bowl of salt. We're going to talk more about salt later. But verse 21, then he went out to the source of the water, and he cast in the salt there. And he said, thus says the Lord, I've healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. And so the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Now, this is an absolute affront to the gods that many of the people had turned their hearts to, specifically Baal, because Baal was the god of rain, he was the god of water, the god of rivers and streams, and yet Baal wasn't helping them. And so they reach out to Elisha. Elisha does it, but I want you to note here, he says, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. And so it's not the salt necessarily that we're seeing here that does this. It's the word. It's not the salt. It's the word of God that does this, as this kind of prophetic word goes out. And it's important for us to remember, especially those of us who are in ministry. You see, it's the word of God that does the work. It's not the delivery. The delivery helps, but in the end, it's the word of God that does the work. And the interesting thing is that if you go to Jericho today, Lord willing, one of these days, I will make it there, and I hope that some of you are with me. But if you go to Jericho today, there is a spring there in the city. It's referred to as the spring of Elisha, and to this very day, that spring brings forth pure water. And it is like an oasis there in that little town of Jericho. It's still there. And so the blessings of that still take place. Look at verse 23 as we keep going. Then he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came up from the city and they mocked him. And they said, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. So they're mocking this poor guy. Now, it's important to remember that Bethel was the center of calf worship. This place was rife with idolatry. And so, you know, they're watching. They know who Elisha is. And as they come up, they begin to mock him. Go up, you bald head. Look at the next verse, though. So he turned around, and he looked at them, and he pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. That is, again, it's amazing. Now, obviously, the lesson here for us all is don't make fun of bald people. But, no. I mean, imagine being there. I wonder if Elisha even knew that it was going to happen this way. But, you know, look, they're making fun of him. They're mocking him. And for the reason why is because they certainly had heard what had happened to Elijah. And so what they're doing is, they're, in their disbelief of Yahweh, of Elisha's God, because we know these were obviously young men who didn't believe in the Lord, they begin to mock him as he comes in. Now, out of nowhere, these two female bears break in after Elisha asked for this curse, and they begin to, I don't know how fast these bears were or how big they were, but my goodness, they even split it right down the middle. They each got 21. But Elisha's watching, and these young men, big. Now, I want you to know, it says that they were mauled. It doesn't necessarily say that they died. It says that they were mauled. Now, have you ever seen what happens to somebody when they get mauled by a bear? Look. 42, it was a grisly seed. What? I'm sorry. I know that joke was just unbearable. It was, I can't. Here's, look, and if you're leading, you're saying, I can't believe that, why would the Lord kill these little kids? It's not like that. Look, these were not children. The Hebrew word there for youth, circle it, write this word, nahar, N-A-H-A-R, nahar, youth. It's the same word that was used for Joseph in the book of Genesis when it describes him when he was at the age of 39. It's the same word that was used to describe Isaac when he was at the age of 28. It's the same word. And so it's not necessarily little kids. We have young men who are mocking the Lord, who are mocking God. They're mocking Elisha. And we have the same thing that happens today. You know, we have to deal with that, don't we? We have those people out there where, I mean, again, I'm sure that there are some folks in your family that if you're together at a family gathering, you will withhold talking about the idea of the rapture because you know how their response is going to be. You know, they're going to give you a hard time. They're going to mock you. But, you know, you look at the way that the world mocks the argument, the scientists that we have out there that mock the idea of an intelligent design. But it's not because of the evidence, because the evidence that's there supports it. They're not willing to look at the evidence, you see, because they don't want to recognize that there's someone that they need to be accountable to. So in the end, they mock. And they make fun of us. But I want you to know that these young people, they weren't killed. Even in the midst of this story, I believe we see the grace of God. He's giving them one more opportunity. And it's just a reminder to me that when I'm out there in the world and I hear the people that say those things that are confrontational, that are unwilling to hear the evidence, unwilling to believe, to the point where they make fun or mock Christians, it's a reminder to me that that very world that drives us crazy, God is madly in love with. Madly in love with. And so he extends grace even here, I believe here. Verse 25, then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. And we're going to switch a little bit. And there's a reason why he goes down that direction, because now we shift stories back to the kings. Verse 1, now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. Now Jehoram was the second son of Ahaziah. Remember, Ahaziah was the firstborn son of Ahab, both sons of Ahab and Jezebel. But remember, Ahaziah is the one that fell through the lattice fence at the beginning of our study in 2 Kings. So he's died. Jehoram now has taken his place, taken the kingship. Verse 2, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Now, I love the fact that God at least takes the moment to mention that he did something good. You know, he at least got rid of this statue that was the focal point there in the capital city that had been put up by his father, by Jezebel. You know, he removed that, but in the end, his life work, look at this guy, was still an idolater. It just reminds me that we need to be careful that we don't find ourselves comparing ourselves to other people as to whether or not we're doing well in our walk with the Lord. Yeah? You know, what should our standards be? Our standard should be the Word of God. Our standard should be Jesus Christ. He's the one that set the standard. So we need to be careful that we, you know, you can always find somebody worse than you to make yourself feel better. But our standard, again, we should be focused upon Christ. Verse 4, now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. This is a tribute that had been happening up until recently. You know, they were under tribute, they had been conquered by Israel. And so this is something that was normal. When you conquered a country, oftentimes you would put them under some sort of restrictions where they had to pay you something. And so this is where Mesha. Now what would happen is when you have a king pass on and a new king step up, oftentimes those countries that were held under tribute would challenge that. And so this is what we're going to see happen here. But it happened, verse 5, when Ahab died, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And so King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all of Israel. And then he went and he sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Does that sound familiar? It should, because Jehoshaphat said the same thing to Ahab. The same thing to Ahab. And do you remember where it got him? He was almost killed on the battlefield. As Ahab, you know, he dressed down like a soldier. He left Jehoshaphat as the only one out on the battlefield that looked like a king. The opposing armies are trying to focus on killing the king so they can end the war quick. And Jehoshaphat found himself in a very difficult place. He survives. You would think that he'd learned his lesson. You know, not to get involved with these northern kings who are obviously just completely sold out in idolatry and rejecting the Lord. Now, the thing was, is that wasn't even the first time. This is actually the third time that Jehoshaphat has been put in this place, because we learned from the book of Chronicles that he attempted to build a navy with Ahaziah, the previous king, and the navy burnt down. He didn't get, so this is the third time that we see him getting involved with the northern king when he shouldn't. Now, we're going to see that Jehoshaphat was one that the Lord loved. He honored God. He did good things. And yet, I think this is one of his weaknesses. We see it over again where he gets on board with these other kings and gets into places and unites himself with those he really shouldn't be united with us with. And you know, God warns us not to compromise, not to hang around those people who are going to have more of an impact on us than we have on them. In other words, that we talked about this not that long ago about not being unequally yoked. So we have to be careful about that. You know, we want to make sure that we're not the ones that are being affected. You know, yes, we're supposed to reach out. We're supposed to witness. But we need to be careful about making unions and long-term friendships, in a sense, where we're spending quality time with people who are going to have a negative impact on our lives. So we have to be, it's a balance that we have to find. Now, one of the other things that we see Jehoshaphat do here is he immediately just comes on board. I think that's a mistake. Now, he rectifies this in a moment, but he doesn't take the time to pray. You know, and I know he's a believer now, but how many times do we do the same thing? Where we just react rather than saying, whoa, wait, hold on a second. I need to seek the Lord. I need to pray about this before I make a rash decision. Jehoshaphat would have done well to have done that. Verse 8, then he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So this is an opposite way. You know, when they're coming up on Moab, and we're going to see that there's actually going to be three kings together. We're going to see Edom's going to join them. But the northern part of Moab was well protected. That's where most armies would come in and attack. They're coming in from an odd place, from a different direction, and they're thinking that this is gonna work out well for them. The problem is the direction they're coming in from is the wilderness. It's the desert. And as we're gonna see, this doesn't work out well for them. It's an unorthodox approach. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. So now we have our three kings, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days. And there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. Now you got to ask the question, it's just, oh wow, Jehoshaphat, what you've gotten yourself into. Who was responsible for the water? You'd think three armies, somebody said, did you grab the water? I didn't grab the water. Who grabbed the water? And so they're 7 days out and they realize that they're 100 miles away from where they needed to be as far as being able to get this. Now they've endangered the lives of their army, and the whole project of what they're getting ready to do. It's all come down. And look what happens in the next verse. And the king of Israel, this is, again, the northern king, the king who's not following the Lord, but notice what he says. Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Isn't that interesting? That here, Jehoram blames the one person, the one God, that he has no business and he has no interest in pursuing, but he blames God for the whole situation. Does that sound familiar? Doesn't that happen a lot today? You know, the very same people that we talked about earlier that will oftentimes mock the Lord, that will come against the Lord, that mock Christians, they're the very same people that when everything goes wrong, the first person they want to blame is the very person that they don't believe in. They want to blame the Lord. So, why not blame Baal? Isn't he the god of water? Yet he, you know, it's God's fault. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" Better late than ever, Jehoshaphat. He says, "Let's pray. Can we find a way to pray?" So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And so this is Elijah's servant. Elisha is with them. Isn't it interesting? This is not a coincidence that Elisha is there. Remember we saw at the end, where did he go? He went to Samaria. I believe God instructed him to go because that's where he was supposed to be so that he could reach out and we're going to see another miracle take place. And Jehoshaphat said, "The Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. This is so great. You got three kings now going down to hear the word of a farmer. Remember, that's where he came. The word of a farmer. Get his advice. And then Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." And look, where's your gods at? Why are you coming to me? Elisha's saying. And he says, but the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Now, that's not the case. That's not what's going to happen. They've been drawn into a place at this point where they're going to find out that their idols have failed them. And now God's going to reveal himself in a major way. And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you." I love here Elisha pulls something that we heard Elijah use way back when he first showed up with Ahab. He refers to the fact, he says, "As the Lord of hosts lives, we serve a living God before whom I stand." The idea there is that I stand before him continually. Now, this is really important for those of you who are interested in being in ministry. I think there's a great point here concerning, as we see, what does it mean to have effective ministry? Well, it means to recognize the power and the presence of God. That the power comes from the Lord, that the presence of God, that he's with us always. We must live our lives as always lived under the eye of God. Remember, God, again, we talked last week about God being omnipresent. He is everywhere. He sees everything. And we must walk in a spirit that, in a way that reflects that God is here with us. And whatever we are doing, and whatever we are saying, and whatever we are working towards, God's there with you. Think about how that will revolutionize the way that you do your homework, what you watch on television, what movies you choose to go see, that God is with you. And he should be there continually. Verse 15, but now, he says, "Now bring me a musician." Then it happened when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And this is interesting to me. In this particular case, Elisha, he's not ready to share it with them yet. He says, bring a musician. And I'm sure that this musician came and began to play. I'm convinced that he began to play the Psalms of David, the songs that they had sung before. But as they begin to sing, just as what happens here on a Sunday afternoon or when we get together and before we begin to study, we begin to lift up our voices and praise the Lord. He begins to prep our hearts to receive and to hear from him. And for whatever reason, at this point, Elisha says, I need to sing. I need to worship. And as they begin to worship, God then gives him the direction as to where they were supposed to go. And he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. Don't think that's what they were expecting. But they've been out there for how many days? Marching without water. They're parched. The last thing that they want to hear, get your shovels out. It's time to dig a ditch. Not just one ditch. We're going to dig lots of ditches. But here's what's amazing about this is that only God could give the water, but it was up to them. It was up to them to trench the ground. It was up to them to do that portion of it. And that's an important principle for you and I to remember, that we have got to dig the ditches in the dry times. If you're in the midst of what seems like a dry barrenness and you want to be filled with water, if you want to be filled in a sense, remember water oftentimes, it speaks of the Holy Spirit. You want to be filled. You've got to dig your ditches daily. Even when it seems tough, even when it seems rough. Because as we're going to see, the Lord is going to fill them with water in his time. And you might feel like your morning devotions are in a rut. Again, dry or as a desert. Dig the ditch anyway. Those are the times that we have to go ahead. And in spite of the way that we feel, you have to be diligent. You have to keep going. And in the morning, in the Lord's timing, as we're going to see, he will fill it with water. Now that brings us to another point. You've heard probably the saying, you get what you paid for, right? Well, switch that around just a little bit. You get what you dig for, right? So if the Israelites had only scratched the ground, I'm just going to make a little tunnel here because I'm so tired. Well, guess what? The Lord would have filled it, but that's all they would have gotten, just that little bit. I think the point for you and I is that the deeper that we dig, those trenches, the long trenches, sometimes, folks, it's the plain hard work. Whether it's a Bible study or ministry or prayer, you've got to dig the ditch first, and then the Lord will fill it in due time. And the deeper you dig it, the deeper the water will be. Look at the next verse. Thus says the Lord God, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Also, you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city and shall cut down every good tree and stop up every spring of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. Now, at this point, the Moabites were once again worshiping Molech. Remember, Molech was the god they would sacrifice their children on behalf for material, to be wealthy. And they would have human sacrifice. This was a horrible. And so when you see that, look, God's judging this nation at this point using the Israelites. Verse 20, now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came by way of Edom and the land was filled with water. It's amazing. So again, no wind, no storms, no rain. They dig the ditches, and lo and behold, in the morning time, they wake up, and the ditches are filled with water. Now, whether it was underground springs or whether there was a rain that took place, a flooding rain that took place where they couldn't see it, however it happened, the Lord provided, and he did exactly what he had told them to do. And then not only that, now he continues on because he said, I'm going to give you the Moabites. This is nothing what you're asking me of. Not only am I going to provide for you, but I'm going to give you this victory. Watch what happens. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered and they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning and the sun was shining on the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. So they wake up. Now, this wouldn't have been an uncommon thing. There was oftentimes alliances made between kings, and sometimes those kings didn't get along. And so as these armies would come forward, somebody would offend one of the other soldiers. The next thing you know, you've got two armies fighting against each other, and they would destroy themselves. The Edomites get up in the morning, and they look out. They see the water, but however it's happening, all they see is blood. Now, Edom actually means red, so it's possible that the reflection from the ground, if you go there, it probably reminds you a lot of, if you've seen the red clay of South Georgia, that's kind of what we're talking about. But they look on, they see blood, and so they, look at the next verse, they said, this is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil. The idea here is that now they're marching down into this valley with no sense of military preparedness. All they're thinking is, hey, it's time for the spoil. It's time. We can just pick up whatever we want. And so, you know, their greed gets the best of them, and they just kind of run down in, misinterpreting the scene. They run down in thinking that this is easy pickings. First man there gets the best pick. And look at verse 24. So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites. And so they fled before them. And they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees. But they left the stones of Kir-Hashrath intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. Now, Kir-Hashrath was the capital there of Moab. So they were unable to come in, so they gathered the stones, and for days they began just slinging the stones in. And this would have happened all day long to the point where the king on the inside, who's holed up, says, this is not going to work. They're going to get us. So verse 26, so when the king of Moab saw the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. And then he took the eldest son. This is horrible. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall, and there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. There's a lot of debate as to what that last verse means. But I think it's safe to say that this last act of the king as he goes up to the wall and in a sense kills his own son, sacrifices him, and then burns him right there on the wall, I believe that it was so horrifying to the Israelites that they said, let's go home. And they turned around and they left. And they won the battle. They had destroyed, they had done all that the Lord had told them to do. And yet, you know, here at this capital, it was too much for them. And so they retreat. Now, this is interesting. I love this. Going back to talking about those folks who mock the word of God, we actually have, it's called the Stone of Moab. It was found in 1868. The Moabite stone is found. And on that stone is an inscription with the description of this battle. And written by King Misha. He was mentioned in our passage here. But Misha wrote it. And for the most part, completely accurate compared to the Word of God, with the exception that Misha erroneously attributes the survival of their city to Chemosh, who would have been one of the gods that they worshipped. And, you know, to this day, you can go over to, I can never remember the name of that museum in France, the Louvre?
The Louvre.
The Louvre. Depends. It's Louvre if you're in America. I think in France, it's Louvre. No, I looked it up. I listened to somebody pronounce them for me. But if you say so, you can go see it today. The inscription's there. You can read it. They have it translated for you. But it's just amazing that, you know, we have this inscription that corroborates the Word of God. So I like that. Now, guys, I got to go back. As we close out, the bowl of salt. When I read that, I couldn't help because I kind of got fixated on that in my study. And we already established that the bowl of salt, or the salt, was not what purified the stream, the spring, right? It was the Word of God that went forth. But what I thought was interesting and what impacted me and reminded me about that is that salt, that we see salt used so often, especially in the New Testament, as a description for you and I. Now, I love salt. Kind of implied that earlier. And in my research of trying to come up with ways of explaining to you, especially in relationship to our New Testament, as we're going to see in a moment, the descriptions of salt and what it means to you and I, but I actually came across a recent book that's been released that's titled The Salt Fix, Why the Experts Get It All Wrong, and How Eating More Salt Might Save Your Life, which for somebody who, when they sit at the table, oftentimes quietly and secretly salts, I salt a lot of things. I salt pizza. I salt bread. I know that's weird, but you know that's part of, that's an old-time tradition they used to use in the ancient world when they have a peace treaty, that they would salt bread and then break the bread and they would eat it. It was part, but so I mean, I love salt. So when I read this book, I love, because I mean, it goes on, it talks about the blisses. We all know the dangers of sugar and salt, but the danger attributed to the second white crystal has more to do with getting too little of it and not too much. A leading cardiovascular research scientist and doctor of pharmacy, his name is James, I can't say it, De Nicolatanio. Okay, overturns the conventional thinking about salt and explores instead the little understood importance of it. The health dangers of having too little and how salt can actually help you improve sports performance, crush sugar cravings, and stave off common chronic illnesses. Too little salt in the diet can shift the body into a semi-starvation mode and cause insulin resistance and may even cause you to absorb twice as much fat for every gram you consume. Now, I could keep reading to you guys, but I love that, all right? But what I love, it reminded me of the benefits of being salty in a sense, because Christ would tell us concerning salt, that we are to be the salt of the earth. Now, they would have understood that in that day. People in Jesus' time and before that, even during the time period that as he asked for a bowl of salt there, as Elisha would ask for that, they would have saw the importance of that. Why? Because salt was a valuable commodity. It was, you know, even though today it's relatively inexpensive, it's not a big deal, right? I mean, most places you can go, it's a restaurant. I mean, the salt is there and it's free. You can freely get it. But it wasn't always that big. You see, in biblical times, salt was a much bigger deal. In fact, the Romans believed that except for the sun, nothing was more valuable than salt. And so it was even actually used as a form of currency. And oftentimes Roman soldiers would sometimes be paid in salt. Hence the expression that we have today, he's not worth the salt. You know, that's kind of where that came from. So salt was valuable. It was valuable. Also, salt had different purposes. One of them was to preserve. Salt was a preservative. And so not having ice, not having refrigeration or machines that they would be able to preserve their food, oftentimes they would take salt, they would rub it into the meat and keep it from the process of rotting, putrefaction. They would even take it and slice it off in strips, and they would soak it in a salt saline solution to preserve it so they could eat it in a later place. We call that beef jerky, right? It's jerky. We still kind of do it, but it preserves the meat so that they could travel with it. They would have it there to be able to eat. Now, again, in relation to our study, specifically in the New Testament, verses concerning salt, go with me to Colossians chapter 4. Because I think those young youth could have learned a lot had they, understood a little bit more about what it meant to have salty speech. When I say salty speech, we have a different connotation for that today. A lot of times, the idea of salty speech speaks of somebody who's, a little rough on the edges, right? They're using rough language. But biblically, I think it's a little different. In Colossians 4, the Apostle Paul tells us here, he says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And so I imagine had those young men understood a little bit more, maybe they would have and missed the wrath of the bears had they seasoned their speech with a little bit of salt. What does that mean? Well, it means that for you and I, at any given moment, you and I can bring healing to an otherwise what would be a poisonous situation by being able to speak grace. You know, it says again, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. And you keep talking about how gracious God is and how he has been gracious to you and gracious to me. And what'll happen is that all those polluted puddles of put downs when people with their words try to attack you with pettiness, as you speak forth with words of grace seasoned with salt, what will happen is those pools will become pools of purity and pools of praise. This is our answer to bully. You know, we hear a lot about, being bullied at school or in the workplace. Well, a great way of handling that is when somebody's trying to demean you or come against you, speak to them with words of grace. Figure out a way to compliment them. I'll never forget, not that long ago, I had a student who was not happy with me and one of the administrators in the library, and in front of an entire class, as he was walking out the door, decided to essentially berate me and make fun of my shoes and my clothing, and he was, in front of all the kids, he was like, look at what I'm wearing, and I have money, and you don't have any money. And of course, the words that I'm thinking is, I'll probably see you in the jail report in the near future. I'm putting money on it. I didn't say that. I turned it around, you turn it around on them in a sense, and you say, "Oh, I'm sorry, you feel that way. But you know what? I might be poor, but I'm really rich. Would you like to know why I'm rich?" I was trying to get an opportunity to share the gospel with him. He wouldn't. But you can see how quickly you can turn a situation like that, turn it around. Oftentimes, they won't want to talk to you anymore because they're running away from God anyway. When they find out that you're a believer and you want to share the gospel, they won't have anything to do with you. Now, move with me to Matthew chapter 5, because Jesus has words concerning what does it mean to be salty. He said, verse 13, chapter 5, he says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown away and trampled underfoot by Man, when I look at our passage, I see Elisha as being the guy who's salty. You know, he's the one that's the salt of the earth in our passage. Because we're to be salt. We're to be salt. And what does that mean? It means that as we're the salt of the earth, remember I talked about it being a preserving factor. We are the ones that are preserving factor in our culture today. That as Christians, we're the ones who stand up for what is right, I hope. We're the ones that speak out against what is wrong. It is the Christian that's always the one who's hopefully on the front line of every effort around the world to help people that are hurting regardless of what they believe. What country or whether or not they have no faith at all. That's what Christians do. That's what Christians are. We are to be the salt of the earth, the preserving factor. Now, on a personal level, though, as a representative of Jesus, we can change the entire dynamic of our home or our workplace by being that preservative. You know, maybe some of your co-workers are telling a rather salty a joke, you know, and I mean that in the bad way. And all of a sudden you walk in and I'll tell you about it later. I always get concerned when I have folks that are around me because I see this, even young people, when they suddenly get quiet and say, let's go talk over there. What? Where? Why? What's the problem that you have to suddenly go somewhere else and talk? So we oftentimes become that, in a sense, that saltiness that changes the flavor of the environment. It's a good thing. That's a good thing when someone cusses around you and they remember and all of a sudden they say, oh man, I'm sorry about that. That's good. Listen, that's a good thing for you. It's good. See, that very tension is saying that they see you as a representative of Jesus Christ. That means you're having an impact. Not because you're arrogant, I hope, or sanctimonious or holier than thou. No, because you're a man of God. You are a woman of virtue, and they know it. And they know it. They have seen it. And your presence makes a difference in the atmosphere that you walk. To show you, again, to be reminded of just how much we are the salt of the earth today, the salt of the earth in our country. Just remember that it only takes 7 years after the rapture of the church. It will only take 7 years for the earth to go to a place of complete depravity and wickedness where people are worshiping the Antichrist and the devil himself. You take out the church and suddenly the world will go to hell very, very quickly. Salt stops corruption. Now, another thing that salt does is it simulates thirst, right? I mean, have you noticed that? When you go to the movie theater, you know, they'll sell you this bag of popcorn, or it just depends. I can't really figure out the pricing structure they have because it's expensive no matter what, but then you've got this little itty-bitty cup, and then you've got like a medium, and then for like 25 cents more, you get a five-gallon bucket, you know? But what they do is they put all the salt on there, and you eat the popcorn, and then you have to take out a small loan to go back up and get a drink, to even get a cup. So they understand what salt does. It makes people thirsty. But know this. This is what happens. Hopefully, as Christians, there will be those who will come to us and say, why are you the way that you are? I see the way that you are with your wife. I see the way that you are with your children. I want that. I want to see where does that come from? So it creates, I pray that it creates a thirst in those that are around me, that they would see and thirst after what I have experienced, to know him, to know Jesus, to know the Lord. What a great compliment that is when that happens. Now, we know this. Here, what we have to understand is that we cannot influence the purity of the world if we are compromised in our purity, right? I can't help but think a little bit about Jehoshaphat, even though he got it right secondary, but really he should not have even been there in the midst of those men. He kind of compromised. But we can't, listen, we can't sting the world with spiritual thirst if we have lost our own. If we are not ourselves thirsting after the Lord. We can't be used by God to stop the corruption of sin in others if it's corrupted us. And so, if that happens, then we have become the unsalty salt, which according to Jesus, he just said, it's good for nothing. Now, those are strong words coming from our Messiah, from Christ. Strong words, heavy-duty words, that the idea that Christ would describe unsalty Christians, well, as being good for nothing. You see, a Christian should have flavor. We ought to have a zing. We ought to have an edge, a zest to our lives, a spiciness in a sense. Christians are not supposed to be bland. You know, we're not supposed to be laid back and going along with everything. No, we're to be salt. And we are to stop, as salt, we are to stop the spread of evil. As salt, we are to stimulate thirst for Christ in others. Being a salty Christian, we're to be making a difference. Otherwise, we are like, well, like uncarbonated Coke. You ever drank flat Coke? It's flat. It's horrible. I mean, the more carbonated it is, the colder it is, the more I like it. That's the way I like Coke. But that's look, no salt, you're an uncarbonated Christian. You've lost your pop. You've lost your zing. So we have to be careful. Now, the last thing that I was reminded of concerning salt, one of our young men here, Jacob, is actually a wrestler. And in our conversations early, he's in the process of getting ready for wrestling season. And as the season gets ready to start, oftentimes these wrestlers have to lose a lot of weight. Now, Jacob was hoping that he was going to have to only lose about 4 or 5 pounds because he thought he was going to be able to wrestle in this particular weight category. But after their first meeting, sadly, what he found out is, no. Coach says, I want you in this weight category. So now he has to lose 30 plus pounds. And he's doing a good job of it. I mean, I've watched him because he comes in the media center with me at lunchtime, and I know what's back there in my office. Not so much anymore, but there were donuts and Doritos and different. And he's doing a good job. He's sticking to his diet. He's trying. But in our conversations, I don't remember what it was we were talking about, but he said something. I was like, you know, we can have that. He's like, no, I can't have that. There's too much salt. Salt makes you retain water. Which is what, and that struck me, and I began to think about that because isn't it interesting that salt has this weird thing about, well, it makes you thirst, but at the same time, it will dehydrate you if you have too much of it. That's why you're not supposed to drink seawater. But at the same time, if it's taken in the right dosage, though, it'll help you retain water. This is one of the reasons why it was prized in arid countries, salt was, because it helped you retain water. The idea was that you would, the right amount of salt, it would help you retain water, kind of like a camel, so that when you're out working in the hot sun, you would have more fluids to be able to then sweat off. And then I thought about me and my desire. I love salt. I want to be salty. But in regards to the words of Christ, the idea of being salt of the earth, I saw this other attribute. You see, the Word of God is described as the water. The Spirit of God is oftentimes described as water. And I thought, Lord, I want to be the salt of the earth because, well, that'll help me retain your word. That'll help me, Lord, be filled with your Holy Spirit. So, I know, and as we close out, I think I hope we can look at these young men and we look at the passage that we were in and we see these young men and we think about our tongues and that we need to be, the words that come out of our mouths should be seasoned with salt. I think of James when he writes concerning how impactful our words can be on others, that they would be hopefully filled with grace, with salt. Jehoshaphat, I look at him, and I think, Lord, help me not to lose my flavor. I want to be used by you to preserve, to impact, to get rid of corruption. Lord, however it might be, however you would use me, Lord, would you do that? And then I think, Lord, you know, I think of Elisha and I see him as that picture for us, that he was there. He's kind of coming alongside, but he's the one that was the instigator to get them, those three kings and the armies, in line to be able to then see the triumph of God and see how God could lead them to victory. I just want to be salty. How about you guys? Salt of the earth. Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word and thank you for the message. And I do. I ask, Lord, that you remind us through this message, Father, to be in your word, to be filled with your Holy Spirit, to retain those in our lives that we might be an impact, a preserving factor in our workplace, in our homes. Lord, able to cause, I hope, and pray, a thirst in others to come and know you, to see you. Thank you, Lord, for your word today. Would you bless my church, Calvary Chapel? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Guys,